We're coming back to Ezra this morning. We met Ezra the priest a couple weeks ago, the last time we were in this text together. And Ezra, as we have learned, is the second of three leaders highlighted in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. And we looked at last week the character of this man and why God had chosen him to be a leader of his people. And it's because he had given his life, set his heart to know, to live out, and to teach the word of God. And today we are going to begin to look at the events of his ministry as they unfold over the rest of this book. Ezra and Nehemiah, the book, the structure of them follows a very clear literary pattern that centers around these three leaders of Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah. And each of their ministry begins in Babylon, and with each of them has contact in some form with the Persian emperor, and each of them is given by this Persian emperor permission to return to Jerusalem in order to fulfill some kind of a mission on behalf of God's people. Zerubbabel's mission was to rebuild the temple. We have seen that completed. Ezra's mission, as we learned a couple weeks ago, is to bring awareness of the word of God and reform within the lives of the people as a response. And Nehemiah's mission will be to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. The emperor in each of these situations is different, but each and every time God uses these people, the emperor, to give favor to his chosen leader and allow them to go back to Jerusalem and fulfill their God-ordained task. So it shouldn't be surprising to us this morning that our text starts with a letter, a decree from the emperor in Babylon. Now, one of the challenges in studying Ezra and Nehemiah has been a challenge for me, and I haven't addressed it from the pulpit at all, is the chronology of the book of Ezra. Some of you have been reading and studying Ezra on the side on your own, which is great. Make sure I'm on my toes and have my information correct. Have come up and talked to me about this. It doesn't seem to make sense. And a careful reading of the book of Ezra will indicate that it is not laid out chronologically. Ezra designs these two books around the religious leaders. And so we will discover that this is not the first time we have met Artaxerxes in this book. And I haven't dealt with the challenges in mapping this out because it would take quite a bit of time. And truth be told, 95% of you don't care. And it just, so rather than boring the 95% of you with it, I have kind of left it alone and chosen to simply deal with the text as the Holy Spirit has laid it out in that structure. But there are good and reasonable and sound explanations for the chronology flow here. And if you are interested in those things, I would love to take you out to coffee sometime and we can talk about it. But I haven't addressed them from the pulpit, and that's probably a good thing because I'm long-winded enough. So all that to say, we haven't addressed that. But it's there. I want you to know and that there are good and reasonable answers for them. So this is not the first time we've met Artaxerxes. He is king, and he has given a decree of permission to Ezra. And that decree essentially says that he is now allowed to take a second group of returnees back to Jerusalem. And as you read through this letter, this decree that the king sends with him, he gives Ezra this three provisions that are a great blessing. The first of these provisions is found in verses 12 through 17, where the king grants permission for the Jews to return to Jerusalem. This is the second massive returning to Jerusalem from Babylon. And in it, we find that Ezra now is given an opportunity to take a group of people back with special emphasis on the priests and the Levites. Back when we studied Ezra chapter 1, we discovered the reason the Persians were doing this wasn't because they were trying to show special favor to the Jews or that they were trying to worship God. We know from extra-biblical sources that this was the standard policy of the Persian Empire to all of their subjects. Their way of trying to keep peace and the satisfaction of the people groups they had conquered was to allow them to return to their lands. Remember, a serious policy when they conquered a nation was to take their people and to scatter them all over the place and keep them separated so they couldn't unite together for Babylon, or for rebellion. Babylon's policy was to come in, completely decimate your economy, and take the best and the brightest back to the city of Babylon and immerse them in Babylonian culture. Now the Persians come in, and their policy is to let all these displaced people groups go home and be largely self-governing. As long as you paid your taxes and the revenue wasn't suffering and you didn't rise up in military rebellion, you had a lot of latitude in the Persian Empire. They were a very tolerant group of people. But it also explains for us the flip-flopping in policies, because back in Ezra or chapter 4, Artaxerxes comes and stops all construction that's happening in Jerusalem. It's the same emperors that we're looking at this morning. He stops all the construction that's happening in Jerusalem. And why is that? Well, in history at this time, Egypt, the province of Egypt, is rebelling against the Persian emperor. And Jerusalem sits in the next closest province to Egypt. So it won't do to have people strengthening themselves and having a measure of independence when they're so close to a major rebellion. So he stops all construction. By the time Ezra 7 comes around, the Egyptian rebellion has been put down. And now the Egyptians, or the Persians are free to exercise a more tolerant policy. And so these provisions are really to earn, to try and buy, in essence, the loyalty of the people to the Persian Empire. And so this first provision that they can return has two purposes. The first is to allow the people to inquire concerning Judah and Jerusalem according to the law in verse 14. So Artaxerxes is essentially giving the Jews permission to go home and to function around their law, their standards. They get to be largely self-governing. And the second purpose in him letting them return is that they would seek the favor of God on behalf of the king and the Persian Empire. In verses 15 to 17, we see that King Artaxerxes has and his counselors have provided a free will offering, a gift that the Jews are to take back to Jerusalem and to use to buy sacrifices, to offer on the altar. And their desire here is for the Jews to though and to intercede on behalf of the king and to seek the welfare of the empire. Once again, this is something they did for all of their subjects, not just the Jews. And so the idea here that the Persians are exercising is we want to go and placate all our various people that are under us. We want to placate their gods. We want to perform their religious rituals around their religion so that their God is happy with us and it goes well with the empire. It's a religious pluralism, right? If we follow everybody's religion at the same time, everybody's happy, nobody gets in trouble. And so I maintain that Artaxerxes is not engaged in genuine worship here. And yet we find that he has sent a gift back with the Jews that they would offer a sacrifice on his behalf. So his first provision is they can go home and function as their law allows. The second provision is for the financial support of the temple. In verse 18, the leftovers from the free will offering from Artaxerxes and the other counselors, he gives to the discretionary decision of Ezra and the other leaders in Israel. As he says, whatever seems good to you and to your brothers to do with the rest of the silver and gold, you may do according to the will of your God. And so whatever's left over after you've provided for the sacrifice, use it however you want. And not only that, in verse 19, it becomes pretty clear that they have sent, it says that they send utensils, so things, items, articles of gold and silver to be used in the temple worship practices. And so the king is doing more than simply buying sacrifices. He is adorning, he is making beautiful the temple, something that is highlighted for us again down in verse 27, that the king has gone to adorn the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. And so it's a generous initial gift, but he also provides for the ongoing worship practices in the temple from the imperial treasury. He says in verses 21 that whatever you need for the worship at the temple, you may take from the imperial treasury. But then in verse 22, he does put a limit on it. You know, but this limit is an incredibly generous gift. I checked the silver prices on Thursday afternoon, And 100 talents of silver today would be worth in well in excess of $300,000, closer to $325,000. It's 650 bushels of wheat, over 600 gallons each of wine and oil, and salt as much as need in the text. It says there's no limit on the salt, and salt was nearly priceless in the ancient world because of its value in preserving food. So it's an incredibly generous gift. And on both sides of it, in verse 21 and verse 23, the limit doesn't seem to be there. He says, whatever you need, whatever your God requires, Ezra, you can take it from the king's supply. And so he is giving him a great gift, a financial gift for the ongoing worship in the temple. And finally, this financial provision gives all the people in connection with the temple tax exemption in verse 23. You know, in Canada, in the U.S., both, they have some special tax benefits for clergy that I'm sure Pastor Mark takes full advantage of, as do I, that we allow some things to happen in that area for those who are religious clergy. But that wasn't a genius idea that they came up with whenever they put that in practice. It's right here in the Bible, as Artaxerxes gives the clergy, the people who are engaged in leading in worship in the temple, tax exemption. And this is quite the gift, because tax exemption in the Persian Empire was a huge deal, because by time you had your local and your provincial and your imperial taxes in place, you were losing about 50% of your income to the Persian bureaucracy. Yeah, I see some of you saying, whew, our taxes aren't that bad yet. We're doing okay. So, yeah. So he's just, though, continuing to provide for them in a financial way, just demonstrating his favor upon them. And the final provision gives all the people connect. Oh, sorry, our third provision then is likely the most liberating for them, as Artaxerxes grants the Jews legal jurisdiction. So he's allowed them to return. He has provided for them financially, and now he is giving them legal jurisdiction, really in two areas. We already talked about this a little bit. In the first one, he allows them to self-govern. As he tells Ezra, look, Ezra, you're a man of God, you know the word of God, and I want you to go back and to pick leaders and judges and magistrates who are also informed in the word of God so that you can function according to the law of your God and your land. He's giving them the ability to self-govern. And with that privilege of being able to self-govern, he also gives them freedom of religion. In case you hadn't realized, Judaism was not the official language of the Persian Empire. Think about think about the story of Esther, where Haman convinces the king to allow all the Jews to be killed. It's not like the Jews were the favored people in the Persian Empire. And so it wasn't always this case. But in this situation, Artaxerxes grants Ezra and the Jews religious freedom to function how they want, to allow the law of God to be the standard of rule for their day. And so they're not restricted religiously, and they're able to govern as long as they paid their taxes, they're able to be self-governing. It's a great blessing. And not only that, but this right to self-govern and to exercise religious freedom is backed with imperial authority in verse 26. They have the right to enforce whatever punishment, going clear up to capital punishment, right? The Roman Empire didn't allow their subjects to exercise capital punishment. Only the Romans could do that. But Artaxerxes gives the Jews the right to execute whatever judgment, including death, for the violation of both the law of God, but also the Persian law. So he still wants the Persian law enforced, and if the Jewish law were to be in violation of the Persian law, the emperor would expect the Persian law to be upheld. Okay, so that's all a lot of facts, but as I think through these provisions and these three things, they're an incredibly generous gift given by a pagan king who doesn't really care about the Jews. As this was raised in my mind, at least, the question, why is he doing this? What is moving Artaxerxes to do this? We've already seen he doesn't really care about the Jews. He thwarts the work of God back in Ezra chapter 4. So what's going on now? From a human perspective, I think the answer is laced, I think, all throughout the text. He knows that Ezra is a scribe and he's an expert in the law. He wants him to go back and to set up the structured practicing of their religion. Why? Because he wants to placate this God. He wants to make sure he's got his boxes checked so that this God doesn't in some way get capricious and angry with him and bring calamity upon the empire. And so he wants Ezra to go back to fulfill the cultic and sacrificial requirements. And this comes out very clearly to the surface in verse 23, where Artaxerxes says that whatever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it be done with zeal for the house of the God of heaven. Why? Lest there be wrath against the kingdom of the king and his sons. He wants the letter of the law to be fulfilled so that in some way he can earn, he can merit God's favor and maintain stability in the kingdom. He's trying to merit God's favor. But can we do that? Can we earn a standing before God by our actions? No. Salvation in both the Old Testament and the New Testament came by faith and faith alone. In the Old Testament, what were they putting their faith in? They were putting their faith in the future work of Christ, right? Right at the fall, God tells Adam and Eve, someone is coming who is going to crush the serpent's head. What was their hope for salvation? That future coming of someone who's going to deal with this to bring restoration. In the New Testament, we place our faith not in the future work of Christ, but in the finished work of Christ. We get to look back and see how God has accomplished that. The most quoted verse in the New Testament is the one that says that Abraham believed God, and God reckoned it to him as righteousness. Salvation comes by faith and faith alone. We cannot earn God's favor by our works. All our works, Isaiah says, are like a filthy rag. David knows this, right? David blew it big time with Bathsheba, right? And we go and we read in the law, there were sacrifices prescribed when you sinned, that you were to offer this sacrifice to make atonement for it. And what does David have to say about that in Psalm 51? He says, for you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You're not pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. We gain our standing before God, our right standing before God, by simply casting ourselves wholly upon His grace. We cannot earn that standing with God. And yet, sadly, how many of us are wandering through life just like Artaxerxes, thinking that we need to earn God's favor, that we need to do our actions, need to earn God's blessing and favor upon our lives. Maybe if I go to church every week, shovel the sidewalks when it snows, and put some money in the building offering, God will accept me. Perhaps if I fast and pray one day a week, it'll offset my sharp tongue and my divisive attitude. Maybe if I'm a really good and moral person, maybe if I take communion regularly, it'll offset the guilt I feel for not being faithful to my spouse. We fool ourselves into thinking that God grades on a scale, and as long as our good outweighs our bad, that in some way we're okay with God. That's not what God says. And this kind of thinking is disastrous to our faith because we cannot earn God's favor, either before salvation or after salvation, that comes because God is a gracious and a merciful God. And so if we're trusting our own ability to earn our standing before God because we're working really hard, we've placed our faith in the wrong place and we need to do some serious checking of our own hearts. And trusting in the works of your hands instead of the finished work of Christ completed at the cross 2,000 years ago will not bring you salvation. Such merits-based faith is not the faith that leads to salvation. Simple crying out in faith, God forgive me, and allowing His grace to bring salvation and mercy is what saves us. Now, this doesn't mean that we don't go on to serve God. Genuine faith will produce works, right? James makes that abundantly clear in James chapter 2. A faith that doesn't have works is no faith at all, that text says. Not only that, but Jesus goes on to motivate us to do good works by promising us what? Eternal reward in heaven, right? He will reward us for the things that we do by faith. And so these things are not done to earn our standing before God, but good works are the natural outworking. They're the natural flow of a saving faith. I think Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 really lays this out very clearly for us, right? For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves is the gift of God, not the result of works, that no one should boast. Salvation is simply a gracious gift of God, and faith is not a work. But what does verse 10 say? Once you're saved, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? Good works that God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so works is the natural outworking of our faith. But they do not earn us salvation. But when we think about all of this, Artaxerxes is trying to earn his standing before the God of the Jews. If he even exists, then maybe these sacrifices will make it so he'll bless my kingdom. And that's why he's doing all of this. But Ezra has a very different perspective of what's going on. And it has been the case. Each time we have seen the Persian emperor do something on behalf of the Jews, Ezra has highlighted this for us in this book. He sees it as God intervening on behalf of his people. And he does that again for us in verses 27 and 28. Blessed be the Lord, he says, the God of our fathers, who has put such a thing as this in the king's heart, to adorn the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem, and has exerted loving kindness to me before the king and his counselors, and before all the king's mighty princes. Thus I was strengthened according to the hand of the Lord my God upon me, and I gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me. And so he sees this as God is moving. Sure, Artaxerxes is making decrees that he thinks is going to sustain his empire, and I don't think he's got a clue that he is being used in the hand of God. But Ezra, as a godly man, as a man in tune with the Spirit of God, is able to look at this situation and say, God is sovereignly moving through this man to accomplish his purposes. God is sovereignly working through a pagan to accomplish his purposes for his people's good and for his glory. And rather than chafing at this notion that God is sovereignly moving to accomplish his purposes, Ezra just simply sees it as a part of the glorious nature of God and worthy to be praised. See, God is going to accomplish his purposes in this world. He's been doing it since time began, and he will continue to do it until time ends. And nothing we can say or do will thwart his plans, for he is indeed a sovereign God. And how often, brothers and sisters, do we stumble through life without noticing the fact that God is working in our midst? How often do we just simply attribute life's circumstances to the choices of men, to luck, circumstances and chance, karma, right? Some people like that one. And we attribute all the things that are happening to us to everything except for God, when the reality is that God is moving for his glory and our good. And like Ezra, we do well to notice it. For God is continuing to work today just like he has in his word. And all of this is building up to Ezra's response, which I want to draw your attention to this morning by way of application. Seeing God continue to demonstrate his favor to his people by sovereignly placing the desire to provide these provisions in the heart of Artaxerxes elicits three responses from Ezra. The first we see there at the start of verse 27, where he praises God for working. Blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who has put such a thing in the heart of the king. Praise God, he says. Artaxerxes has done this because the Lord has caused him to do it, and we are going to praise him for this. Are we aware of God's activity in our lives? I guarantee he's moving. Do we see it? Do we have the spiritual maturity and awareness to be able to pick it up And then as we begin to see God moving in our midst, our natural and automatic response ought to be to praise Him for His goodness. And Ezra praises Him for putting this idea in the heart of the king and for choosing himself, Ezra, to be a leader in his of God's people to accomplish His work. So when God moves, His people cannot help but praise Him for it, for all of God's deeds are glorious. But Ezra doesn't stop with praise. The assurance of God's that God's hand was upon him and moving him also gives strength to Ezra. It says at the end of verse 28, he says, "Thus I was strengthened according to the hand of the Lord my God upon me." And so as he watches that God is indeed fulfilling his promises, long before Ezra was born, God had promised that he was going to restore his people from captivity, that he was going to take them back to Jerusalem. And now, as Ezra looks at the landscape of men and sees God fulfilling his promises, it gives him strength. A strength that we're going to see before this book is over, he needs. But being able to see the hand of God moving provides him with a great strength and courage to press on. And finally, Ezra responds with action. God has sovereignly moved the hearts of men to accomplish his purposes. Ezra has seen it and allowed it to strengthen his faith. And yet the passage ends with a reminder that God uses his people to accomplish his purposes. See, we can take the belief in a sovereign God too far and allow it to just cause us to sit back and God's sovereign. He's going to do whatever he's going to do. You're right. God was going to restore Israel. And he was going to do it through Ezra if he obeyed or through somebody else if he did not obey. And so Ezra, he sees God's moving and he decides to join God in what he is doing by stepping out in faith and taking action. Yeah, God paved the way for Ezra to do this. And yet Ezra had to step out in faith and to do what God had commanded him to do. And so he did. He gathered, the text says, the leading men of Israel and they head for Jerusalem. So seeing God moving motivated Ezra to take action. His faith was producing works. What about yours? What about you and me, brothers and sisters? God is moving. We know the end of the story. We win. You realize that? We do win. Islam doesn't win. We do. We have eternity to worship. And if we've placed our faith in Christ, then we already have the victory. Our eternity is set. Not only that, right? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, we have the promise that God has prepared works for us beforehand that we would walk in them. God has work for us to do. If he doesn't have work for you to do, he'll take you home. If you're here and you have placed your faith in Christ, it's because he has something he wants you to do in service of his kingdom, lost sheep to proclaim the gospel to and to bring them into the fold. Add to this the promise, and I hope I quote this verse all the time, the fact that Christ is indeed building his church with the assurance that the gates of hell will not prevail. We win. And brothers and sisters, the same way God was sovereignly moving in the past to accomplish his purposes, I believe he is sovereignly moving today to accomplish his purposes, not just in the world, but in us, in our little town, in our little church in Forest. God is working in our midst. I see it every week as I interact with you. God is doing something in our midst. He's changing me. He's molding me into the image of his son, and he's doing that in the lives of many of you. I see it all the time. And he has work for us to do. Will we, like Ezra, step out in faith to be strengthened by the fact that God is moving and do the work of the ministry? My challenge for us this morning is that we be looking constantly for the handiwork of God. And then as we see that we would respond, not in fear that some Muslim has hit the floor next to my feet to pray to some God he's fashioned in his own image, but to have a strong trust in God, to praise him for the way he's working, to allow his great deeds to strengthen our faith, and then to be bold to strike up a conversation with that Muslim, which I didn't do, and tell him about the hope he could have had to actually have a right standing with God. We worship, we trust, we serve our God because he is a great and glorious God who is working to accomplish his purposes. Let's pray. Father, we see the way in which you're working in our midst, changing us, molding us into your image, and we thank you for that. And God, we ask that you not stop. May you delight to produce much fruit through us as we serve you. And yet, Father, we do very much recognize that responsibility that you have given us. You tell us to go and to preach the gospel. You tell us to serve the body. You tell us what you want from us, and you expect us to do them. May we, Father, respond to the faith we placed in Christ with obedience, and so prove to be good and faithful disciples of Christ. Not trying to earn our standing before you, God. We can't get a better standing than one we have in Christ. But Father, may we respond to that with truly living for you and trusting you as you work for your glory and your good in the midst of, from our perspective, Father, it seems like some challenging times. We love you, and we pray all these things in Christ's glorious name. Amen.